Good morning. It's good to be back with you. It's good to be with some friends last week and celebrate a wedding. I was able to sit under a brother I've known for 25 years and sit under his teaching of the word, and the Lord was quite generous in blessing. And it's exciting to see how the Lord uses people from your past that you've had relationships with that maybe you've not been able to keep up with through the years. And so it was good to reconnect with some of those guys. As we think about this passage, these passages, this big chunk, maybe it would be helpful to remind us from our introduction just a few phrases that will help us to remember what was supposed to be unique about the king. That's what we're in. We're in the kings. What is supposed to be unique about these kings? And very easily we can say that the king was supposed to set the example. He was supposed to set the example of being distinct and to lead his people to be distinct. What does that mean? Well, we've said over and over, and I hope we don't tire of it, that God was to be their treasure. We could just stop there. God was to be the treasure of the king, and he was to be the treasure of the people. And so the king, as the leader, as God's appointed person, he was to set the example in leading out for the people to do this. As God's people called out, set apart, they were to be unique among all the nations of the world, among all the peoples. They were to be a shining light for everyone. Their trust was to be in God alone. Now, that's what they were supposed to be doing. How did we get to where we are? We started with David, one of the good kings, one that the kings of Judah will continually be compared to. He was a good, godly man. Certainly not perfect, but there was a united, blessed kingdom under him. His son Solomon succeeds him. And at the beginning, we noticed that he was faithful, that he loved the Lord. Starts out well. However, we did make note that the beginning, there are some seeds of destruction in his own life that he's sowing that he doesn't take care of, that he doesn't pluck out. And the end of his life was terrible. He leads the whole country into really rank idolatry, not only allowing it, but encouraging it. In that way, he was a terrible leader at the end. Then we come to a guy that we'll see briefly today, Rehoboam. He was Solomon's son. He was an ungodly man. And it's interesting, the writer, if you noticed, or hopefully you've read before you came in, did you notice what every time there's kind of a summary statement made about Rehoboam, did you notice what he says? Oh, and his mother was Naamah, the Ammonitess. In other words, to let us know, he had a pagan mother. And presumably, she was the one that was investing all these things. And of course, Solomon's example as well. Rehoboam succeeds Solomon. He's cruel to his people. He's not a godly man. God raises up Jeroboam, as Chris led us through last week, to be a foil and to be a judgment upon Solomon and upon Rehoboam. And what happens? The nation splits. So this is where it gets really hard to follow in the book of Kings, because it feels like ping pong. So what you need to know is there's a northern kingdom, Jeroboam. He takes 10 of the tribes. You following me? Judah is intact with just two tribes. And so you have this back and forth that we'll see throughout the rest of Kings and for a while 2 Kings. Sadly, this divided state is where we last until the northern kingdom is removed. Now, if you like outlines, this one is really easy. It's like the starting lineup of a baseball team. We have 3 kings that we'll look at. We'll survey them from the southern kingdom of Judah. We'll have 6 kings that we'll survey briefly from the northern kingdom. And it feels a little bit of like a movie that our family just recently read, or maybe you've read the old book, Journey to the Center of the Earth. You know that book? Or maybe you know the movie. There's a scene in there that really feels like where the book is headed. The family gets split up. They're journeying to the center of the earth, and they end up on these mine cars, this mine train. And they're going down, 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 deeper into the earth. The one car is, it'll go down for a little ways, and then it'll kind of plateau, and then it'll go down some more. And it's just kind of a gentle ride until it picks up speed a little later. The other car is really like a roller coaster. It's sharp curves and steep dips. You're waiting for, as it goes around these curves, you're waiting for the thing to just fly off the tracks. That's what it feels the whole time. And then you get to this last scene where that car is just, the car doesn't know it, but the viewer can see it, or the reader knows it, that the train tracks just, they just spray. And that's how this feels as we survey these nine kings. What we're going to see is a glimpse of revival and not steady decline, but steep decline in the other kingdom. So would you pray with me, and then we'll launch into Rehoboam. Father, for we come to your word, and we know that we sit under the teaching of your word, and that you've given it to us as your revelation, and we know it's powerful. Lord, we also know that we come in distracted. Dozens of different things on our minds. Things that we're dealing with at work. Things that we're dealing with in our families. Things that we're dealing with in our country. Things that are hard, and some of them heavy burdens. So we pray in the midst of all these things that you would give us clarity just for a few minutes together. As we study, as we open your word, Lord, draw our hearts to Jesus. Draw our hearts to Christ. Father, pray that the things that we've given ourselves to this week, the things of this world, the idols that have drawn away our attention and our affections, I pray that they would be exposed this morning, that we might throw them down. We might turn away from them and put our full trust and confidence in you once again. Holy Spirit, come and apply your word to our hearts. Do magnificent things that we may never know on this side of eternity, to bring Christ glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We come to Rehoboam. We're back in chapter 14. And the author's summary of Rehoboam's reign is found in 21 through 24. Sam read it for us. But you might write this down. There's some other helpful summaries. If you like to compare, particularly the kings of Judah, you should spend some time in 2 Chronicles as well and just compare. The aims of the authors are not exactly the same, so you get some different summaries and different information. Here's what the writer of 2 Chronicles says. This is in chapter 11, if you want to go back, 11 and 12. He says, those who had set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel came after them from all the tribes of Israel to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord, the God of their fathers. So once Rehoboam breaks away, he sets up the golden calves and says, all right, here's what you worship. Some of the faithful people left and moved back into the southern kingdom, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice. Here's what's interesting. I understand this to probably be at the beginning of Rehoboam's reign, verse 17, 2 Chronicles 11. They strengthened the kingdom of Judah. And for 3 years, they made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, secure. For they walked for 3 years in the way of David and Solomon. So Rehoboam reigns 17 years. For the first 3 years, appears to be some good things happening. We go on to chapter 12, verse 1. when the rule of Rehoboam was established and he was strong. You with me? Things have changed. He's been strengthened. Wars have ceased somewhat, and there's some peace. He abandoned the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. And he did evil, for he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. So what these summaries in 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles 11 and 12 tell us is not only did he not walk in the way of David, maybe there was a brief glimpse. At the very least, he allowed the Levites and the religious leaders to have their way the first 3 years. But in summary, he did not walk in the way of David. He did not obey God in all things. In fact, he allowed wickedness to proliferate. And so we find that the southern kingdom of Judah is beginning, well, continuing to decline. And we see once again from our introduction, as the king goes, so go the people. As the leadership goes, so the people go. Until eventually we'll get to an enduring king, a good king, a faithful king, which is what the people need. Under Rehoboam's reign, the author tells us in verse 22 of chapter 14, listen to the things that happened under his reign. Just the general statement, Judah did what was evil. They did what was evil. Number two, they provoked God to jealousy more than their fathers did. In other words, things are getting worse under Rehoboam. Number three, they built high places and pillars. So Rehoboam continues the things that his father had started. Building high places, pillars. Two things that he had expressly told his people, when I take you out of Egypt and you go into the land and you conquer the land, these are the things that you're going to see in Canaan. You're going to see these very things. Don't do that. In fact, tear them down. And now we see them doing exactly the opposite. Not tearing them down, but building them up. Idolatry was flourishing rather than the knowledge and worship of God. Number four, male cult prostitutes in the land. In other words, at these places, at these high places, at these ashram, at these sites where there was worship, there were prostitutes there to help aid your worship. And then we come to the vicious summary in verse 24. Judah became just like all the nations around them. Rather than being distinct as God had designed them to be, they had become just like them. And they looked exactly the same. Doesn't that beg a question in your own mind about the church? How does Christ's church look to God? Are we promoting the exaltation of Christ above everything else? Or has the culture seeped in? Has the culture seeped in? Are we becoming like the culture? If someone came in here, would they notice that we're different from the things they find out and the things that they see in their neighborhoods, at their workspaces? Are we worshiping the idols of the culture just like everyone else? Well, then we come to Abijam. Chapter 15, verse 3. Says that he reigned 3 years and he walked in his father's sins. It's interesting though, it says in verse 3, his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God. In other words, there was some devotion. I can't even give you a percentage, but it's interesting. Another example from 2 Chronicles 13. Jeroboam comes against Judah to attack them. Remember, we're talking about northern kingdom and southern kingdom. Northern kingdom Israel, southern kingdom Judah. Jeroboam raises his forces and he comes against Judah. And Abijam is there. And Abijam tells Jeroboam, he says, you have led Israel away from the Lord. You've built your own gods, the golden calves. You've built them to worship. And not only that, but you've kicked out the true priest, and you've installed men for hire. And then he says, but we in Judah have not forsaken God. We have priests ministering, and they offer sacrifices every morning. We keep the charge of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. Behold, God is with us. Under Abijam in Judah, there was some worship of Yahweh. It's hard to get a picture of how widespread. We know there's always a remnant of the Lord, but the idolatry is pretty pervasive. Jeroboam then attacks. Judah cries out to the Lord. Even these people have just, as they've become just very idolatrous, they cry out to the Lord, and what's the Lord do? Sorry. No, it says they relied on the Lord, and he delivered them. Abijam's heart was not wholly committed to the Lord, and he walked in the sins of his father. That means he did not repent of the idolatry of Rehoboam, his father. He didn't repent of any of the idols that had been set up, all the various locations. He didn't oppose it. He didn't destroy it. Most importantly, he allowed the people to continually commit adultery with the Lord. It reminds me a little bit of the church in Thyatira in Revelation, where Jesus sends them a message. He says, I know your works. In other words, he tells them, I see there's some things here. There's some faithfulness. But he says, I have this against you. You tolerate an evil woman named Jezebel. She calls herself a prophetess. And she teaches my people that idolatry is okay and sexual immorality is all right. And he gives the church in Thyatira a chance to repent. I feel like there's some similarities with Judah. God's continually giving them a chance to turn back. There are a few good things happening, but as far as the king from the top down, Abijam was not as bad as he could have been. But the key is this. This is what the author wants us to know. His heart was not wholly true to the Lord. And he didn't lead his people to tear down the idolatry or to turn away from it. We come to Asa. And he has a long reign, 41 years. His mother was Maakah, daughter of Abishalom. Most people believe that should be his grandmother, that Abijam's wife was Maakah. So we're speaking of his grandmother. And right off the bat, verse 11, what does it say as the summary about Asa? He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord as David, his father, had done. Now what do we learn right off the bat from that? Here's what I learned. Even if you've had terrible influences in your family, you're not a hopeless cause. When Asa becomes king, imagine the mindset of the people. It's going to be business as usual. We'll just keep right on doing our thing. Go to these pillars and we'll bow down to these idols and we'll go worship over here. His grandfather, Rehoboam, was ungodly and an idolater. His great-grandfather, Solomon, had finished his life as an idolater, as far as we know. And didn't turn back. Abijam, his father, was not wholly committed to the Lord. Didn't turn back. Furthermore, Asa had a pagan great-grandmother, Solomon's wife. He has an ungodly grandmother who has an honored position as the queen mother. Very honorific. And what does she do? She builds a large idol, an Asherah, a Canaanite sex goddess, fertility. And apparently, the idol was in the form of a phallic system, phallic symbol. And yet, what is amazing about Asa? The writer tells us that Asa didn't fall in line with any of these influences. A whole lineage that came before him of ungodly, idolatrous people. His heart was true to the Lord. Friend, what does that tell us? Whatever circumstance you're in, whatever you came from, however you were raised, you're not a hopeless cause. That deserves a hallelujah. That the people you know, the people you're in friendship with, that you just see garbage all around them, they're not hopeless causes. That God can reach down and he can bring people out of the mire. Isn't that the whole story of redemption with each of us? And so you may come from an awful situation. Yet if you put your trust, you put your faith in Christ, your whole history is rewritten. And everything is changed. Even though the deck is stacked against Asa, he turns his heart to follow the Lord. And when he does, there's some revival in Judah. Shouldn't that tell us principally things that can happen in our lives as well? In our families, in our relationships, that when we set our hearts and we turn them to follow the Lord, things can change. Revival can come. Look at verse 12. How did Asa personally lead this charge as the king? He puts away those male cult prostitutes out of the land. He removed the idols that his fathers, Abijam, Rehoboam, Solomon. I mean, this is real revitalization. He's removing the false worship of all of his fathers, and he's bringing the people. He's trying to point them back to the one true God and to true worship. Verse 13, he removes his grandmother from her honorary position and burns her favorite idol. Who's got the guts to stand against their grandmother? Do you? He defies her. Asa is cleaning house. And it tells us in 2 Corinthians 14, verse 5, that under Asa, the kingdom had rest. And then it lasted until his 35th year. When we talk about rest and peace among the kings, that's a clear blessing of God. Remember that? When it happened under Solomon. And it says, the heart of Asa was wholly true to the Lord all his days. The majority of Asa's days, he followed God. And the people followed God. There was some revival. But the author of Kings is a little bit kinder for his purposes than the author of 2 Chronicles, so let me just make sure you know the full picture of Asa. There was an incident at the end of his life when Baasha, the king of Israel, comes against Judah, and he's attacking. And rather than trusting in the Lord, what does Asa do? He sends to Syria. He says, hey, let's make a political alliance. Let me send you some money for protection. Won't you come against Baasha? You're on the north side of him. Why don't you come and attack him and get him off our backs? And he did. And the Lord sends Asa word and says, you didn't trust in me. Why would you go and do that? because you've trusted in man, not in God, from now on, meaning the rest of his reign, you will have wars. And you know what Asa does? Rather than getting that proper rebuke from the Lord and responding in humility, you know what he does? He responds in anger. And he puts that prophet in stocks in the jail, and then it says he's cruel to some of his people. So he'd done so much good. He makes one mistake, he gets rebuked, and rather than responding in humility, what does he do? He just flies off the handle. Friends, you and I must not be naive or foolish. You can be pursuing God with all your heart right now. You can be rendering proper service to him, and you're still just two steps away from foolishness. When pride seeps in. So as we finish up these three kings, how's your heart? Are you humble? Are you willing to receive rebuke from the Lord through a friend, through a spouse, maybe through someone you don't know? So what does a good, godly king look like? It's a king who exalts righteousness. He brings about justice. He pushes the people to have their focus on the Lord and to follow him with a whole heart, and that their worship would look like that as well. Doesn't it leave us with a longing? When will a king like this come? When will he come back? When is there going to be a king like this? Who's faithful, who's true, who's just, who's merciful, equitable, and able to do it all? There were so many bad, unrighteous kings and precious few faithful kings. And yet we must remind ourselves of God's promises. His promise of hope and grace. Back in 14, it said that God promised a lamp to David, didn't he? That was God's promise. That there would be a lamp for David in Jerusalem. And eventually that would be fulfilled by one of David's descendants. The scripture says that one would come, and he would have the spirit of the Lord, the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of understanding. They would have counsel and might, and his delight would be the fear of the Lord. That one would establish and uphold justice and righteousness forever. His throne would be established in steadfast love, and he would be swift to do righteousness. Friends, we need King Jesus. We need the one who first came to live as a man, not as a king. The one who laid down his life to absorb the wrath of God, who died on the cross for our sins. That's the king that we need. The one who was victorious over death and sin. Friend, he's the king you need in your life. He's the king who will come again and who will make all things right, and he will reign in justice. This is the king we need. We turn our remaining minutes to the northern kingdom. And this is the mine train car that's pretty precarious. It's out of control. And the watchwords for this kingdom, for this group of kings, is continual decline and wickedness. This is where the book, honestly, becomes really monotonous. You just feel like you're getting the same thing over and over. It's one failed king after another. Cruelty after cruelty is multiplied. Their leaders are becoming more and more godless. And the kingdom is just spiraling, almost, it feels, out of control. The sins of the people are piling up, and there's no repentance, there's no one turning back to the Lord. And the kings, as Chris pointed out last week, are continually compared to the wicked king of Jeroboam, who led the people away from the worship of God. So here are the two pictures. While Judah is experiencing some revival under Asa, the northern kingdom of Israel is just spiraling out of control. Let's look at Nadab, verse 25 of 15. He's Jeroboam's son. He becomes king and he reigns 2 years. Here's what's said about him. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father, and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. What's significant about Nadab? Nothing. What do I mean? Nothing changed. That's what's significant about him. We move on to Baasha. He comes in. After 2 years, he assassinates Nadab. What does he do? He wipes out all of Jeroboam's family as God's judgment on them for plunging the country into idolatry rather than serving Yahweh. Verse 33, it says that he reigned 24 years. Verse 34 gives us a summary. Nadab does what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. What changes? Nothing. Continual downward spiral. Elah comes in. Verses 8 through 14 of chapter 16. He becomes king. He reigns 2 years. Verse 13, it says that he is on the same path, causing Israel to sin and provoking the judgment of the Lord because of their idolatry. Elah is then assassinated by Zimri, kind of a mid-level commander, it seems. And he makes himself king. And he comes in. Elah is killed. Zimri comes in, and he wipes out every male in Elah's family and among his friends. Don't you like someone to get mad at your friend and you get caught up in it? When sin is unchecked, people are cruel and brutal. That's what you need to take away from this right here. When people are filled with idolatry, they're self-centered and they're utterly bent on getting what they want and hurting others if they need to, exalting themselves. That's what happens when sin has free reign. It kind of takes you back to Judges, doesn't it? Every man, every woman does what's right in their own eyes. And isn't it interesting? These values that these kings hold on to are the exact antithesis to the values of Christ's kingdom, aren't they? Exalt self, hurt others, be cruel, do whatever it takes to rise to the top. That's the exact opposite of what we see in Christ's kingdom. We move on to Zimri. Verse 16. Things are really getting crazy. He's king for how long? Verse 16. 7 days. A 7-day reign. Omri, who was a higher commander in the army, hears that Elah has killed the king, and so he leads the army back. They march on Tirzah against Zimri. Zimri realizes his coup has failed, and he commits suicide and burns the whole house down. I don't know who else was in there. Burns it down on top of himself. Verse 19. Zimri does nothing different from Jeroboam, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam, and for his sin which he committed, making Israel to sin. Are you feeling hopeless yet? In the midst of these bad kings, one after another, it's utter chaos. The kingdom is spiraling out of control. Anybody that can try to grasp for a piece of it is trying to. And yet, why does the author keep making these summary statements? So-and-so did the same as Jeroboam. So-and-so did idolatry, provoking the Lord to judgment. Why does the author continue to tell us this? Because there's always a place for repentance. There's always a place to turn back. There's always a place for you and I to put God first. And yet, the intimation is continually telling us that these kings, one after another, they just keep following Jeroboam. and they found no place for repentance. Omri becomes king. He reigns 12 years, 6 in Tirzah and 6 in Samaria. He personally builds Samaria, became quite the city. He appears to us as an intelligent guy. He seems to be savvy militarily, politically. Yet, the most important things in the world are not political savvy, are they? Or military savvy, or financial success, or how many cities you built. The most important question that we want to keep bringing in the text is, what was his relationship to the Lord and to his people? Verse 25, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Oh, but we get a new phrase. More than those who had come before him. Now we have a different spin. This is new. He's been successful in the eyes of the world. He's built a city. He's defeated armies. But he was even worse than the kings before him. He did not repent. In fact, it's exactly the opposite. He plunges the mining car even faster away from the Lord, multiplying wickedness. And then we finally come to Ahab. He becomes king. We're going to see much about him in the weeks to come. He gets a big chunk at the end of 1 Kings. As if Omri, his father, was not bad enough, right up front, the author gives us the summary statement for Ahab, doesn't he? Verse 30. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Now, we saw the first time it was said about his father that he was the worst, and now it's saying his son has multiplied that worseness, if you will. How does he do it? He gives us a brief insight in these verses. He marries outside of the covenant people of Israel. Who does he marry with? Jezebel, the daughter of the king of Sidon, who served and worshiped Baal. Okay, that's bad. But it doesn't stop there. What does Ahab do? Does he just marry her and allow that? No, he becomes the encourager of this worship. He builds a house of worship for Baal in Samaria and an altar for Baal. And he builds an Asherah, sadly, just like Solomon did. And verse 33 seems to be a key phrase. He provoked the Lord to anger more than all the kings before him. It gets worse. Under his reign, whether he was encouraging it or whether there was such an environment of wicked opposition to the Lord. Look in verse 34. Under Ahab's reign, the people are so far from the Lord that the curse that the Lord has pronounced on Jericho, when Jericho was wiped out, this is generations before Ahab comes. Do you remember the curse? It's right there in 34. That whoever rebuilds, who even attempts to rebuild this city, their first son will die as judgment. And as they proceed, presumably, to rebuild the city, and they hang the gates, their second son will die as part of God's curse on that city as representative of all the Canaanite worship. Things are bad under Ahab. We'll see them in weeks to come. He's a cruel, wicked king, and he's subservient to his wife. What does a bad, ungodly king look like? It's one who's self-sufficient, who's proud, who exalts himself, who's stubborn, who won't repent and respond to the Lord. He does not know God. He won't follow him, and he certainly won't lead the people to follow God. Is doesn't it feel like just a neon sign is flashing that we need a good king, we need a better king? As you go through these guys, not only are they failing in keeping God's commandments and helping the people worship God, but they're encouraging the exact opposite. They're encouraging injustice and wickedness and cruelty, and they're flaunting God's curses and God's judgment. You may be thinking, in the midst of this vileness in the northern kingdom, where is God? And I wonder, have you read through the chapters before you came in? Do you know what pops up as a thread in this northern kingdom? Do you know? God was there. How was he there? He continued to send his word to these kings. He sent his prophets. He sent his prophet to Jeroboam to cry against the altar that Jeroboam had built. He sent his prophet to Baasha to cry and to pronounce judgment, continually calling the people back. In the weeks ahead, we'll see Elijah, we'll see Elisha, who go to Ahab to call him back. Friend, God's judgment comes on wickedness, and he's warning these kings. He's giving them an opportunity to repent. But continually, what do we see among these kings? His word was refused, and it was rejected. Friends, God is patient and faithful. He sent his leaders his word. He sent rebuke to them. He was faithfully calling them back. Brothers and sisters, God is a faithful husband, but he's jealous. He's jealous of his people and what they give their affections to. He will not share your love with another. The sins of the northern kingdom, your sins, my sins, they don't please God. They are an affront to him. And every time we choose things other than him, every time we give our affections away to another, we're devaluing him. We're demonstrating lack of love. We're degrading him. We're cheating on him. But friends, God's patience and mercy is amazing. That he puts up with us. Even bringing you here today to hear of the good news of his mercy is amazing patience on his part. You'll never fully comprehend the extent, the breadth of God's mercy and patience until you consider your own waywardness of your heart. Friends, if people could get into our minds and know the things that we think, even the things that just run through, Tim Keller has said, I think it's a wise saying, you are more sinful than you could ever dare imagine. But you're more loved and accepted than you could ever dare hope. The scripture says that God's mercy is most clearly seen in Jesus Christ. Praise God that he sent Jesus, King of heaven, to come live among us, to live a righteous life, to show us what the righteous life looks like. Praise God that he lived it faithfully before his Father. Praise God that in Christ, all of your waywardness and mine, all of our wickedness, can be placed on Christ at the cross and forgiven. Praise God that Jesus was raised up by the power of God, and he defeated the devil and death and sin, and he reigns in heaven. And that on earth right now, he's reigning in the hearts of men and women until he comes back to establish his kingdom, where he will reign forever. He's the King and Savior of the world. Do you know him? Do you have a personal relationship with this King? He's merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and mercy, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Friends, if you don't know him, trust in him today. if you do know him, turn away from the idols that you've given yourself to this week. Turn back to Christ. Repent and find his mercy. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We praise you. We thank you for the record of your faithfulness. We see in these kings, we see our own hearts that are wayward, and without the intervention of your grace and your mercy, we know that we're just like these kings. That we would be spiraling out of control if you had not found us and saved us. Thank you that you've called us out of darkness. Lord, if there's someone here that doesn't know you, I pray that they would put their trust in you. Maybe hearing and understanding the gospel for the first time today, I pray they would trust you. I pray that Christ would be the king of their lives, and that they would surrender their life to you and trust in Christ as Savior and Lord for the first time. And I pray you would forgive them, Father. Lord, for those who have known Christ and have come here after a week of being beat up, maybe after a week of not fully giving ourselves to you, maybe we're like Abijam, we've not been wholly committed to you this week. Father, would you forgive us? Would you give us courage to just right now in our own hearts and minds to confess that to you and admit it? Lord, we know your forgiveness is beyond what we can ever imagine, and that you gladly welcome us back to forgive us. Father, as we prepare to come to your table, would you encourage us as we look to Christ once again? As our faith is strengthened, Lord, give us courage, give us strength, give us desire, Lord, to live this next week by your grace and for you, trusting you better than we did, more closely than we did this past week. We pray in Christ's name.